nations in his hands. Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. Seated on his throne. else can whisper and darkness tremble. Only a holy God. What of the beauty demands such praises? What of the splendor outshines the sun? What of the majesty moves with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy. The holy God. Come and behold the one and the only. Cry, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the from my failure. Who else will offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy the holy God. Come and behold the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and worship the the holy God.
Lord, you alone are God. You are the creator of all things and are entirely distinct from us, your creatures, the ones that you have made, Lord. We cry out that you alone are holy. And we recognize that not only are you distinct from us in that you are the creator, you are also distinct from us in your purity. Lord, we are sinful people. And so we recognize the unfathomable gap between us as sinners and you as the perfect, righteous, holy God. And Lord, we thank you that you made a way for that gap to be bridged, for us to be forgiven of our sins, so that we can both worship you as the holy God and we can call you our Father. Lord, you have made a way for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled to you, the holy God. And that truly is what fuels our worship tonight and our joy tonight and our desire to know you and worship you and serve you. We pray that you would continue to fill our hearts with praise as we spend the time together this evening, that you would use your word in our lives and that you would continue to use our body as a whole, the church here at Countryside, to minister to one another, especially those going through difficulty. We pray that you would continue to sustain and encourage them, and that you would use us to be a refreshing blessing to them in the midst of their trials as well. We thank you, and we trust the rest of our time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome back this evening. It's a joy to gather again as God's people to worship our Lord. Tom would love to be with us. It's been a couple weeks since he's been with us, since he was sick, and then our way of conference this weekend. Thank you for praying for him. This was a planned absence this weekend to be down in Houston at the Truth Truth and Love, something like that, conference?
Yes.
Down in Houston, and he's on his way back this evening, and looks forward to being back with us next week, Lord willing. So grateful for his ministry. I want to just mention a couple things. Joshua mentioned this morning, our Essentials Conference is coming up less than 4 weeks from now. We kick off on Friday night, the 21st. A great group of speakers will be an encouragement to all of us. A wonderful weekend, so hope you'll plan to be a part of that. And also after the Kids Conference, if you've not been to one of our conferences before, one of the things that makes it unique is the kids have a program where they are learning right alongside the adults, so you want to get your kids signed up to be here for that, and you might consider serving as a part of that on Friday night or Saturday morning as well, but we look forward to that. Also, we have our annual business meeting coming up next Sunday night, so a unique Sunday evening service for us as we focus just on God's faithfulness to our church and look back at what he has done this past year, look forward to the year ahead, so hope you'll plan to be back to next Sunday evening for that. And then a couple things for men coming up, men's breakfast next Saturday. We look forward to having Dusty Burris with us and hope that you will plan to be here, men, for that next Saturday. You can register through the end of the day tomorrow, I believe, to be a part of that. And then Institutes of Theology resumes Tuesday night. This semester we'll start with the theme of hermeneutics, of how we study and rightly interpret the Word of God. And so if you were not a part of that last semester, we'd love to have you join us, men, Tuesday evening. You can see more details online. If you were a part of it last semester, hope you'll plan to be back and be a part of that again this semester. So with those things, let's continue to sing, and then we'll look forward to the study of God's Word together as well.
Souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing eternal, oh sing hallelujah. lost our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. What reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Awesome name. the heavens tower up above us. Your love is great toward all who know your name. As far as east from west you have divided. You have removed transgression, guilt, and shame. To pain and suffering you show compassion. To sin and shame you multiply your grace. And when we provoke you, you're slow to anger. In Christ our sins and guilt you. Springtime grass that flowers, we sprout at dawn, thrive only for a day. But your great love was always set upon us, spans our brief lives and never will forsake. Your throne is fixed forever. Over all you made, let all with breath sing joyfully before you. Oh, my soul, praise him and his word obey. Our sins and guilt you have erased. To pain and suffering you show compassion. To sin and shame you multiply your grace. When we provoke you, you're slow to anger. In Christ our sins and guilt you have erased. You may be seated.
I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight as we consider 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, the theme of a wife's submissive heart. Now, obviously, I am not a wife. It's a bit of a sobering thing to be a husband teaching about a wife's submissive heart, but the reality is Peter had the courage to write more verses about this topic than he did about slaves or husbands or either elders later in this book, and so it is the least I can do to walk us through and study this passage together tonight. And as men, don't feel neglected. You know, Peter will address husbands in the next verse, 1 Peter 3, 7. I don't really know what it means that he wrote six verses to wives and one to husbands. Maybe it's something about attention spans or something. I don't really know. You can think about that or ask Peter later on. But he will address both sides of that coin in marriage. And you know, in all seriousness, it's really a joy to be able to study this passage and to teach this passage tonight. You know, part of that joy comes from the fact that while this text contains truth that is really despised by many in our culture, it unfolds wisdom that is part of God's perfect design and that leads to joy and blessing for women, for wives, and for families that embrace its truth. It's also a joy for me to teach this passage tonight because I am blessed to understand something of a wife's submissive heart, not only because of this passage, but because I have seen this lived out in my own home with my wife for over 20 years. Not perfect in these things, but a consistent example of what this kind of wife looks like. And so I'm grateful to be able to study this together this evening. Let's read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now, this passage, as you know, if you've been with us in recent weeks, occurs in the larger context of a section of this epistle focused on the Christian's submission. Wives, you see, are not the only believers who are called to submit. All Christians are called to live faithfully as strangers and aliens in this world, submitting to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we seek to have excellent behavior among the Gentiles amidst the watching world. And part of that excellent behavior and that submission to Christ is submitting to the authorities that He has established in our life. Submission to governing authorities, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and submission to other human authorities, such as slaves and masters, as we saw in verse 18, or in the more contemporary counterpart of employee-boss relationships. And we've seen that we're to do so even when they are not good and godly authorities. Even when our submission leads to unjust suffering, we are to follow Christ's example. And rather than focusing on how we're treated, on being treated rightly, we're to focus on living rightly in response to those things. Well, you note in the beginning of this passage, Peter connects it back when he says, "in the same way," or "likewise," in the same vein, along the same lines, continuing on this theme of submissiveness and household relationship, Peter now addresses wives. And as with servants, Peter speaks directly to them, recognizing women and wives as a key part of the church to be addressed and speaking to them, again, with a dignity that was not common in that day. See, this text, which is viewed by many in our culture as demeaning to women, was and really is the opposite of that. And the main idea of this passage is stated at the outset when he says, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands." This theme of submissiveness follows from what's come before, and it really flows through the entirety of this text. You see phrases like respectful behavior in verse 2, and he comes back in verse 5 to the holy women of old who were submissive to their own husbands, and the example of Sarah obeying her husband Abraham, calling him Lord. So this is a passage about a wife's submissive heart. Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants you wives to know that as Christians, you are to be submissive to your husbands, and that this submission is not to be a burden to you, but a joy as you live out your faith in Christ. In this passage, we see four truths about a wife's submissive heart that, when understood, cause this submission to be a joy and not a burden. First, I want us to note is that a wife's submissive heart is God's clear design. It's God's clear design. He says, "Why, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." This word be submissive is one that we've seen before, the same as verse 18 in speaking of servants and related to what we saw in verse 13, submit yourselves to every human institution. As we've seen, it's the idea of willingly placing oneself under the authority of another. It certainly involves the external response to that authority of following their leadership, of obeying what is commanded, but it's really more than that. It has to do with one's heart. That's why Peter is going to go beyond, below the surface of the external conduct to the heart that is related to this. The respect, but really even beyond that, how do we cultivate a heart that truly embraces this? This submissiveness, as you note, is to be to your own husband. He's not saying that all women are to submit to all men. He says, wives, submit to your own husband, to the husband God has specifically given you. Each wife is to submit to their own husband. And this is God's clear design for the family, and it always has been. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. We see this in the very first marriage as God designed in Genesis 2. You see that Adam was created first. He was given a position of headship, of leadership. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And man was given clear instruction by God. In verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He was given a responsibility and one specific command in verse 16 to obey. And verse 18, it was not good. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so God identified the fact that it was not good for this man to be alone. He needed a suitable helper. God formed all the beasts of the field in verse 19 and brought them before the man, Adam, and he named them. And it says that there was not found, at the end of verse 20, a helper suitable for him. A dog is man's best friend maybe, but it's not a suitable helper. No, so what did God do? Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And God's design was that this man and this woman would be joined together in the unique relationship of marriage. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a unity of marriage, but there are distinct roles within that marriage, seen in how God created and established this marriage, seen in the clear teaching of Scripture that the husband is the head of the wife. In Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. See, this is how God designed marriage and the family to function, with those specific roles. But the reality is sin has complicated this design. And it undermines those roles. In Genesis 3, we see the entrance of sin into the world. You see that oneness severed as there is blame shifting between the man and the woman in regards to their sin. And in the curse that follows, God says to the woman in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is not a good thing. This is a desire to master, is the idea. We see this word in Genesis 4:7, where he said that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He says, because of sin, instead of the wife being inclined to be a submissive helpmate, her desire will be to master her husband, to reject God's design of submissiveness. And so wives must intentionally cultivate the kind of thinking that Peter is charging you to in 1 Peter 3, because it does not come naturally. This has to be a heart that is intentionally cultivated, carefully choosing to think and respond in this manner. And sin has corrupted the husband's role too. It says, and he will rule over you. Instead of husbands being loving, sacrificial, gracious leaders, they are tempted to rule, to selfishly lord it over in a domineering way. And so we must fight to embrace God's good design, fighting against our sinful, selfish tendencies, that of a husband to rule rather than lovingly lead, and a wife's desire to control rather than being submissive. See, a wife's submissive heart is God's clear design. Peter is not inventing a new idea here in 1 Peter chapter 3. He is simply explaining what God has always intended the marriage relationship to be. But what does this submissiveness look like? What does it mean to be submissive to your own husbands? I think John Piper summarizes it in a very helpful way. He writes this. He says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. It's about honoring and affirming her husband, seeking to support and help him thrive as the man God has intended him to be, and showing deference to his authority and inclination to yield to embrace his leadership. You know, some say, well, this may have been God's plan in Genesis and God's plan for first century Christians, but so much has changed that surely this isn't what God actually expects of wives today. Some understand this command and really the prior exhortations that Peter has given regarding slaves and masters and even governing authorities simply as Peter urging the people to do what was expected in their culture. As though Peter is saying, as aliens and strangers, if you want to have a faithful witness, you need to simply do what is expected of you in the culture so that you don't rock the boat and you have opportunities to influence the culture. And so you can read Christian books, even commentaries on this passage that teach that wives being submissive to their husbands is actually a cultural thing, and that today it's don't rock the boat in other ways, even the opposite. Don't be submissive, because that's not what our culture expects. But that could not be further from the truth. Peter is not giving a blanket endorsement for living according to cultural expectations. Verse 7, which we'll see about husbands, was clearly contrary to what the culture would have expressed as what was desired. And he's saying, you do live as aliens and strangers. In some ways, you are going to live how the culture expects and desires. You will be a good citizen in their eyes, but in others, you are swimming upstream. And what matters is not what the culture expects, but what God says, what God thinks. And even when what God thinks aligns to a degree with what the cultural expectation of your day is, it is done for a vastly different reason. We've already seen that even in the previous exhortations to submit. Submit to governing authorities, not because that's what the culture thinks you should do, but for the Lord's sake. We saw that with slaves. It's not about the cultural expectation. It's for the sake of conscience toward God. It's because you trust God. So Peter does not just accept cultural expectations of submission for wives, he transforms them. And he timelessly expects all followers of Christ in this relationship to live in this manner. And this transformation is profoundly the case when it comes to wives submitting to their husbands. The culture at large would have affirmed this expectation, but Peter transforms it from what their expectation was. Think about it. In that day, wives were expected to submit to their husbands because men were viewed as superior, as smarter or more capable leaders. You know, it's true that God has made men and women different, both categorically and individually, but that difference is not a matter of superiority. Peter says, no, Christians, wives, you don't submit to your husband because they're superior. You submit voluntarily as spiritual equals, recognizing God's design. The Bible teaches both male and female are made in the image of God, and that both male and female are one in Christ. And even in 1 Peter 3:7, he'll describe wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life. You don't submit because your husband is superior to you. No, you submit because it is God's design. And in Peter's day, wives were expected to submit to their husbands as their highest authority. A wife was expected to follow her husband's religion and to associate with those who were associated with her husband. One of the worst things a wife could do, the most unsubmissive things a wife could do in that day, was to reject the God or gods of her husband. Peter says, no, Christian wives are to submit to their husbands, but under the higher authority of God. God's authority takes precedence over a husband's. You obey and follow the one true God, even if it means disobeying your husband. So Peter did not entirely reject the cultural expectation of his day, but he did utterly transform it. One commentator describes this transformation, says the non-Christian husband or slave master cannot object to what Peter writes, since Peter does indeed affirm the man's authority. On the other hand, he also sees in this affirmation that his wife's or slave's submission is motivated no longer by the expectations of Roman society or the principles of Greek moral philosophy, but instead by the authority and example of the crucified and resurrected Christ. So, wives, you certainly find yourself in a different cultural context than Peter's original readers. In today's world, you wouldn't be maligned for embracing Christ if your husband didn't. You'd, at least to a degree, be hailed as an independent thinker, and you wouldn't be ostracized for associating with those outside your husband's sphere. You'd be praised for your individuality. But while the cultural expectation of submission is really gone in our world today, the weight of the biblical exhortation to submit voluntarily as equals under the higher authority of God still very much applies. And that is not a bad thing. As our world would have you believe, it is God's clear and good design. Now, men, I do want to say it's critical that you recognize that you are not instructed to make your wife submit in this passage. This is God's command to a wife. It's not a command to husbands to assert authority, to make them do this. Certainly, you can and should lead and love and encourage in a way that promotes this, but you don't assert your authority in a domineering way. You don't rule your wives. That's the sinful curse and twisting of roles. In fact, we'll see that very clearly in verse 7. Note what he said to husbands. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. But wives, you are to be submissive to your own husbands. First truth we see is that a wife's submissive heart is God's clear design. We also see, secondly, a wife's submissive heart has a powerful impact. Notice how Peter continues. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, one of the most common excuses that wives make, that really we can be tempted to make with any human authority, is, but you don't know my husband. You know, you may be tempted to think, you know, he's a nice guy, but he's not the sharpest tool in the toolbox. You don't want this guy making decisions for our family. Or you know, he's really not that engaged in our family. If he paid attention and knew what was going on, I could trust him to make decisions. But he just travels so much and watches sports when he's home. And, you know, or he isn't really the kind of loving leader that God intends. He doesn't listen. He doesn't spiritually lead. He doesn't really value our help. He's a newer Christian or not even a Christian. Well, like Peter did with servants in verse 18, he makes the scope of this command crystal clear by shooting down that excuse, that commonly viewed exception when he says, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. This command is not conditioned upon the obedience of your husband. In fact, he says, if any of them are disobedient to the word. This phrase was used by Peter back in chapter 2, verse 8, of unbelievers who rejected Christ. He says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. So Peter is speaking of the fact that you are to have this heart, this response to your husband, even if they are an unbeliever, a pagan with no commitment to follow Christ, with no desire to follow his design for your family, you are still to be submissive to him. That was the specific situation he was addressing, was a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. Now, the scriptures teach elsewhere that a believer knowingly choosing to marry an unbeliever is sinful. We're not to be unequally yoked, to choose to marry someone who's not in Christ if we ourselves are. But often a wife comes to faith after being married, and her husband has not. And Peter here, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, affirms remaining in that marriage and calls a wife to be faithful in that marriage even when she is unequally yoked. Now, commentators are somewhat divided on whether this was the prominent situation among the wives that Peter wrote to. Was this the majority of women in the church that they were married to unbelieving husbands? I think that was probably not the case, that the majority were in this position. Some certainly were. But Peter is really arguing from the greater to the lesser. Worst case scenario, your husband is disobedient to the word and you're still called to be submissive to him. Now, there's obviously some caveats, as we've seen with governing authorities and with masters. A husband's authority is limited, and it doesn't erase the other layers or spheres of authority that God has established. You do not submit to your husband if he tells you to sin or he forbids you from doing what is commanded, and you freely involve other authorities, whether in the church or government, as appropriate and needed. But you do allow your husband's, you do not allow your husband's disobedience to deter your commitment to biblical submissiveness. This is certainly not easy. Now, again, I stand up here as a husband, and I say as a husband that I have a tremendous amount of respect for the role God has given wives. I firmly believe that wives have the harder job to fulfill their role. It's one thing to seek to love and lead another sinner in the way that Christ has loved us. It's a different thing to come under the and to submit to a sinner in that leadership role. And so, wives, this is not easy, but it is God's clear design. As I mentioned, you know, I think a wife's tendency can be to think things like, if I could just get him to think carefully about things, then I would submit to him. Or if I could just get him to trust God, I'd be happy to submit to him. Or if I could just get him to lead our family spiritually, I could live this way. I could really embrace what this passage is teaching. Or if he was just a believer, this would be something I could do. And so the wife's temptation can be to kind of nag at her husband to try to get them to do those things, all of which are good and right for a husband to do. But Peter encourages wives that you don't try to get your husband to be all those things before you submit to him. You encourage him and influence him to be those things by submitting to him. Notice what he says. Even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. He's not saying that they don't need to hear the gospel, the word of God, in order to be saved. We've already seen that we are born again through the word of God. But he's saying the wife's focus is not on what she says to her husband, but on how she lives before her husband. The primary influence a wife can have on a husband who is disobedient to the word is his observing her behavior, her chaste and respectful behavior. When he defines that behavior, he uses two words. One is chaste. It's the idea of being pure or innocent or holy. Sometimes it can speak more of sexual purity. I think here it's a broader idea of the faithfulness that characterizes a Christian wife, of seeking to live a holy life in every sense, as Peter has already exhorted all Christians to in this letter. And it's respectful behavior. It's behavior with respect, the same idea we saw of servants back in 2:18. The idea that a wife's reverence and awe for God is transferred to that human authority established by God, and therefore treats him with respect. Doesn't mean she affirms or agrees with everything about him or every decision that he makes, but she views him with respect and honor. She talks to him and talks about him in those ways and genuinely seeks to come under his authority, seeking to follow his leadership. You know, such behavior that Peter is encouraging and exhorting wives to in this verse is not a guarantee of results. Peter is not promising you as a faithful Christian wife that if you live this way as a wife, your husband will most definitely be saved, or that he will change overnight or ever. But he is giving wives clarity about one of the normal means God uses to impact and influence husbands, and about the powerful impact that you as a wife can have when you embrace living as a faithful, submissive wife. Your submissive heart, ladies, has a powerful impact, on your husband. I would also encourage you, wives, that such behavior has a powerful impact on your kids as well. You know, if you have a husband who is disobedient to the word, who's an unbeliever, or maybe a Christian who is not maturing as fast as you desire and still sinning in ways that affect your family, and you are concerned about the influence that has on your children legitimately, don't underestimate the impact that your example as a faithful wife can have not only on your husband, but on your children as they see you living well in the midst of that situation and circumstance. Peter is also not saying here that a wife cannot or should not speak to her husband about the gospel or about his sin or about the decisions and direction of their family. This is not a statement saying, wives, don't ever use words with your husband. That's not his point. His point is about the primary influence and impact of your life, but the conversations that are appropriate are still ones that ought to happen. He is making the point that if you just try to have those conversations and you don't live faithfully, those words will often fall on deaf ears. But a Christian wife should also proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving husband. Do so with respect and with love, but also with boldness and clarity. And a Christian wife should also confront the patterns of sin in a disobedient husband who is a professing Christian, and they should do so in a patient and respectful manner. The fact that two Christians are married does not erase the biblical responsibilities that we have toward one another as fellow Christians. And this includes the responsibility to help our brother see his sin as per Matthew 18 or Galatians 6:1. A wife does have to be careful that she's not confronting her husband's failure to meet her expectations, that she's confronting his clear sin, or just his failure to apply the biblical instruction in the way that she would if she were in his shoes, but she is to be willing to graciously and respectfully confront sin. Again, doing so in the manner Scripture prescribes, not out of bitterness or a focus on self, but that is very appropriate for a Christian wife to do. It's also appropriate for a Christian wife to lovingly and respectfully and carefully share her concerns about her husband's decisions and the direction of their family. Wives are a husband's helper, and he should look to and embrace that help. And so if as a Christian wife you have a concern, pray and ask the Lord to give you the wisdom and grace to see it clearly and to address it humbly if needed. Consider your own heart in that. Is your concern flowing from a lack of submissiveness or disrespect? Is it just a desire to get your own way? If so, it stops there. You need to repent and get your heart right before the Lord. But if it's reflective of a genuine desire to help your husband, to please the Lord, then you need to think about, am I ready to have this conversation with a respectful attitude, not speaking harshly and critically, out of a heart of pride or bitterness, but graciously communicating that desire to talk about that concern and seeking to have that conversation in a time and place and manner that's helpful. Entrust that interaction to the Lord, and occasionally, if a concern is of such significance that it's appropriate to seek to involve others like church leadership, you can certainly do that. But even when he does not listen or agree with you, or his sinful behavior or foolish choices affect and hurt you, you are to be careful to cultivate this kind of heart of joyful submissiveness and respect. Don't allow bitterness or frustration to take root and to drive your interactions with your husband. No, be submissive and trust that the Lord will use that chaste and respectful behavior towards your husband to impact him as God intends and calls you to. Let me just add, for you ladies who are not yet married, you get to work on this attitude with other authorities in your life. They're different. A father is different than a husband or other authorities, but your attitude towards authority at this stage of your life before you're married is the attitude you will bring into your marriage. And let me also encourage you that this is the commitment to be submissive to your own husband that you make when you enter into marriage. And so be wise in who you consider as a potential husband. No man is perfect, which is why the role of the wife is hard. We often say to our girls, though, you want to marry a man who loves Christ, who submits to his word, and who embraces godly counsel. You want to follow a man who you know is not just living for himself, but who is eager to submit to Christ. Doesn't mean you'll always agree with him, doesn't mean he will always do what is best, but you want to choose a man who is eager to lead you in that manner. That's the kind of man you want to sign up to follow. But as a wife, you commit to be submissive even when he isn't those things. So wives, embrace God's clear design to be submissive to your own husbands, even when they are disobedient to the word, knowing that such a life can have a powerful impact on your husband and family, and recognizing a third truth about a wife's submissive heart as well, that a wife's submissive heart makes her truly beautiful. A wife's submissive heart makes her truly beautiful. Notice verse 3, Peter says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now you might say, wow, Peter jumped from Christian wives' submissive hearts to how they dress. That's an interesting transition, but if you notice, verse 5 clearly comes back to wives who have submissive hearts towards their own husband, and it connects this idea of adorning themselves with being submissive. And so Peter is not changing themes here. He didn't think, oh, by the way, there's something else I've been wanting to tell wives. No, he's really describing the inner heart quality that fuels the submissive and respectful behavior that he has been describing. And he's highlighting the value and beauty of this kind of heart before God. It's precious in his sight. Now he begins with what most cultures and most women focus on when they think of what makes them beautiful, that which is external. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. This idea of adornment is the word cosmos. Sometimes it's translated and can mean world or order. It came to mean an orderly arrangement of something or an adornment for something. It's the word from which we get the word cosmetics, those things that adorn someone externally. The focus of attention for one's attractiveness. And Peter says your adornment is not to be merely external. Now, Peter here is not prohibiting braiding the hair, and that is referring probably not to just normal braids like we might see today, but a really elaborate hairstyling of the day, or he's not prohibiting wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses or fine clothing. He's not saying, ladies, wear your hair down with silver and pants and you'll be good. No, he's not criticizing the desire to dress in an attractive manner that's appropriate for the occasion. That's why the New American Standard adds that word, not merely external. This is not an entire contrast that's prohibiting. It's rather elevating the value of what comes next. One commentator puts it this way. He writes, it goes without saying that the design of this passage is not to encourage slovenliness or sordid indifference toward female attire. Neither does it constitute an absolute prohibition of braids or the use of items of jewelry any more than it forbids the actual putting on of clothes. Rather, it's a warning against extravagance and self-centered display. This is really what Paul taught more directly in 1 Timothy 2:9 when he said, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Women are to dress in a way not intended to draw all kinds of attention to them, but that is proper and appropriate to the setting and context in which they are. But Peter's really not primarily focused on how women dress. He's really highlighting the fact that these external adornments shouldn't be the primary way a woman is seeking to make herself attractive. What is to be the focus? Well, he says in verse 4, instead, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. He says women are to adorn themselves at the heart level, not merely the externally visible outer appearance, but the hidden person of the heart. Ladies, spend more time cultivating a godly heart than you do focusing on your external appearance. God says this is what is truly valuable. This is what is precious in God's sight. What does an adorned heart entail? What kind of heart makeover is it that makes a woman truly beautiful? Well, notice what he says. He says, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says this is an imperishable quality, unlike external beauty that fades, or hair that has to be redone, or new clothes purchased that wears out. He says this is an imperishable quality. It doesn't fade. And what is this quality to be sought? It's that of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word for gentle there is humble or mild. It's used of Christ in Matthew 11, 29 and 21:5 of his gentleness towards others. Sometimes it can be translated more as a meekness, a not insisting on one's own rights. And it's a quiet spirit, a calm, peaceful, tranquil spirit. And I don't think he's really talking about volume level for women here. He's talking about a quiet spirit, one's heart attitude, a peaceful spirit. Picture a serene mountain lake with just a beautiful, calm backdrop as opposed to the crashing waves of the ocean against the shore. It says, our heart, a wife's heart is to be gentle and quiet, more peaceful and serene. This kind of heart, this gentle and quiet spirit is precious, he says, in the sight of God. Ladies, cultivate this kind of heart. Pray for this kind of heart. Work towards this kind of heart more than you do your external appearance. And men, treasure and encourage this in your wife. This is precious in God's sight. It should be what is precious in ours. And if you're not married, guys, look for this in a potential wife more than you simply focus on external beauty or the things you enjoy together. It's this kind of heart, you see, that allows a wife to practice verses 1 and 2. To not nag her husband, trying to get him to change, to be the kind of man she wants him to be, so that then she will be submissive to him, but to live faithfully and patiently under his leadership in a chaste and respectful way. Well, how do you have that kind of spirit? How do you develop that kind of heart? Well, we really see it in the last truth Peter highlights, which is that a wife's submissive heart flows from hope in God. It flows from hope in God. Notice verse 5. Peter says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Peter transitions in these verses to historic examples of this way of living. Peter is not calling the wives in this room or his original readers to something that hadn't been true and characteristic of those who followed God in the past. He's saying these are examples of those who adorned themselves in this way, who adorned themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. And who were those who adorned themselves in this way and therefore who were submissive to their own husbands? Well, it's the holy women of former times, he says, the Old Testament saints. And he highlights specifically in verse 6, Abraham's wife Sarah in particular. But notice what he says was true of them. I think this phrase is so key in our understanding of this. He says, "In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." Why did they adorn themselves in this way? How did they adorn themselves in this way? How could they be consistently submissive to their own husbands? Because they hoped in God. You see, a gentle and quiet spirit that leads to a submissiveness towards your husband is produced by your hope or trust or confidence in God. That's what was true of these women. That's what was true of Sarah and the other holy women of old. Ladies, the reality is if you are hoping or trusting in yourself and your plans, if you regularly think, "I know what is best for me and my family," submission will be very hard for you, and your spirit will not be quiet and gentle. If you are hoping or trusting in your husband, thinking, "I'm so glad he knows what is best for me and my family," it won't be long before you will be disappointed, and you will realize that his leadership, well, perhaps very well-intentioned and striving after the Lord, is flawed and at times sinful, and your submission seems almost foolish, and so you will struggle to cultivate that heart. But if you are hoping or trusting in God, you are confident in His wisdom and His goodness, in His providence in your life and marriage, and you are resting in those realities, you will have a peaceful and quiet spirit. You will joyfully submit to your husband because God has placed him in your life and he has instructed you to do so. And you can do so with confidence that God will use your imperfect husband and his authority to bring about his perfect will for your life. This is the example of Sarah in this text, Abraham's wife, it says she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have likely read the story of Abraham. Was he a perfect husband? Not at all. He was a pagan before God called him. Even after that, at times he lied and was fearful and sinned in other ways. And he was very clearly a sinful, flawed husband, even asking Sarah to lie. And certainly Sarah wasn't a perfectly submissive wife. You remember, she came up with the great idea of having the son of promise through Hagar rather than waiting on God to fulfill his word. So she wasn't perfectly submissive, and neither will you be. It's encouraging that God uses her as an example. But she is truly an example of a submissive heart and a godly wife. She embraced these things. She obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. She was respectful towards her husband, and she followed him on the ride of life. I mean, you think about what Abraham went through, and you remember that who was right there with him every step of the way. Well, it's not always highlighted in the text, but it was his wife Sarah. Leave your home and family. Was that just Abraham? No. Guess who came along for the ride? Sarah. Live in a tent waiting for the land of promise. Who's that? Well, that's Sarah. Have a baby when you're really old. Who got to be the pregnant one? Well, it was Sarah. She trusted the Lord, and so she followed her husband, Abraham. She did what was right. And you can and should follow this example. Do what is right by being submissive to your husband. And I think the last phrase he adds, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You see, you can be Sarah's child. You can be like her when you choose to do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The reality is many wives are fearful of submitting to their husbands. Sometimes it's because their confidence is in themselves. They want to maintain control, and they're afraid where life might go if they let go of those reins and they come humbly under their husband's leadership. Sometimes that fear is because they think in submitting to their husband, they're putting their confidence in him. And it's like, ooh, I'm not sure this is going to go great. And there's a fear of that because they know their husbands are sinful and fallible leaders. What's Peter's point? Well, when you understand that submitting to your husband is placing your confidence in God, your hope in him, you will not fear submitting. It won't be a burden that you dread. It won't cause you to lay awake at night wondering where it might take you, although you may have a few sleepless nights as you come along with your husband. But it will be an expression of your confidence and delight in God, your hope in him. How do you cultivate this hope in God? I love Psalm 130, verses 5 through 8, which say this, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Ladies, if you're struggling to be submissive to your husband, you probably don't need to focus more on your husband. You need to focus more on the Lord, on cultivating your hope and confidence in him. Spend time in his word. Trust his promises, as the psalmist expresses here. Cultivate patience. Wait for the Lord. Let God be God. Let him work in his way and his time. Consider God's character. It says, with the Lord there is loving kindness. Dwell on who God is and the confidence you have in him. And contemplate his redemption, your own sinfulness, and God's grace towards you in Christ. God has done what you most needed, redeeming you from sin. He's not going to let you go. He's going to continue to do good. Let that cultivated hope in God lead to a gentle and quiet spirit that enables you to display this submissive heart in real tangible ways in your marriage. You know, I think for most Christian wives, there are essentially four main barriers or hindrances that easily undermine their submissiveness to their husband. I think one is our culture. It's constantly telling wives, don't live this way, don't think this way. One is their husband. You know, if he's not, doesn't seem to be worthy of following in the mind of a wife. One, I think, is their focus on self, whether that's external adornments and ambitions, pursuing worldly beauty and success, and submission runs counter to that. Or a fourth, I think, is simply fear of where submission may take them and their family. And even many Christian women who seek to be submissive have some dread or view it as a burden on account of one or more of these things. You know, Peter really knocks all of those things flat in this passage, doesn't he? He reminds you that your submissive heart is God's clear design. It doesn't matter what the culture says, what the unbelieving world thinks about how you should relate to your husband. God designed you and marriage, and he knows what is best. And he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And the reality is, your submissive heart, it can have a powerful impact. You don't seek to change your husband so that you can submit to him. You impact your husband by submitting to him. And your submissive heart is the priority that makes you truly beautiful. You can set aside the pursuits of self, of external adornment and ambition, knowing that true beauty comes from the pursuit of a gentle, quiet, submissive heart. It is precious in the sight of God. It may not be affirmed by the world, by others who know you and see how you live, but God says it is beautiful, it is precious. And that submissive heart is produced by, it flows from your hope in God. Ladies, you don't have to fear submitting to your husband because your hope is not in him and your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is in the God who is perfectly good and wise and who uses the authorities that he has placed in your life to bring about his perfect will for your life. So wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And may that submissiveness be a joy for you, not a burden, as you embrace God's design with a hope fixed on him. And men, let me encourage you to love and lead your wives in such a way that it is a delight for them to live this way with you. Be the kind of husband who is easy to follow because you are not living for yourself. You are living under submission as well, submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every regard, in your home and in your personal life. And we will learn more about what it looks like to live faithfully as a husband in a couple weeks as we study verse 7. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are worthy of our hope. Lord, our trust can and should rest firmly on you. You do not disappoint. Lord, your character is fixed. Your word and your promises are sure. We can hope in you and never be disappointed. Lord, that doesn't mean that you always do what we desire or expect, what we think is good or right, but help us to trust you, to be submissive to you. Lord, I pray for the wives in this room and in our church that they would embrace this clear teaching in your word, that they would trust you and that they would have a tranquil heart that allows them to joyfully come under the authority of their husbands. Lord, I pray that this would have a powerful impact in their home, on their husbands and their children and on a watching world. Lord, I pray that you would help the husbands in this room. Help each of us to be the kind of men who lead under authority, loving our wives, not seeking to lord it over. Help us to be the kind of men who it's easy to follow. Lord, we pray that you would do this work in our homes for the glory of Christ as we seek to live faithfully before a watching world. Lord, do this for your name's sake, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together.
Deep, be there pain or poverty.